in Romans chapter 12 tonight. So if you turn there in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our study here. Now, I know it seems like, well, it's true, we've slowed down a little bit here than our normal chapter or so an evening. Last week, we made it through three verses. So we're going to attempt to you know, finish out the chapter, God willing, here tonight and speed things up. But boy, always when we slow down, there's a reason, because it's a rich, rich section of Scripture, Romans 12. And Sunday morning, if you were with us, we did look at those first two verses there, just that whole idea of what it is to give your life to the Lord, not just to receive Jesus into your life, but to just give Him your whole being as a living sacrifice, and how we're to not just know the will of God, but how we're to prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, even to the world around us, as we are not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what an awesome thought that we, as the people of God, are going to be witnesses, as Jesus said. That's the whole reason we're filled with the Spirit of God, is to be witnesses of Him. And part of that is not just sharing the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel to people, but living that gospel out, and that people could look into the church, and they should be able to, and look into our lives individually as Christians and go, that's what God desires. That's what God planned for man to do and how man ought to live. And what a awesome thought, and certainly convicting, challenging, but you know, we need to be challenged. We really do. We need to be stretched and stirred in this whole area. So we're going to pick it up tonight, and we're really starting up in verse 12, but let me just read from verse 1, and so we can just get that flow again in that context, and then pick it up there in verse 12. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in the proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And this is where we pick it up here in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's just pray one more time. Father, as we read through this, Lord, I know, Lord, I'm just fed, Lord, stirred, convicted, challenged, Father, with the things that you tell us that we're to be. And Lord, I recognize that we as the church, in many of these things that are said, are lacking. There's a need for growth. And so I pray, Lord, that tonight you would be in our midst. And God, that you would convict our hearts and that you would lead us into your truth. We believe, Lord, that your Spirit is a teacher, as you said, that will guide us into all truth. Tonight, will you teach us, Lord? And God, I just confess now that, Lord, I'm not really the teacher here. I pray that you would get me out of your way and you would just anoint this time for all of us with your Holy Spirit and speak into our lives. We are here to learn. We are here to listen. We are here to change. We are here to repent. We're here to grow. And so, Lord, we pray that we might do that. We thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here Paul, as you well know, is been giving, besides his kind of his general introduction, which I kind of recapped already, on the will of God. Some have entitled this section of Romans, The Will of God. This is the will of God for the church from Romans 12 through really the end until obviously it gets to some of the greetings there towards the end of chapter 16 really is all greetings. But that this is the way we're to live. And there's so much practical stuff. Now, we've already gone over this, but maybe you've missed a few weeks. But this does start the section in Romans of the practical teaching. Paul has been dealing with the theology, and now he moves from that principle to practice, from that doctrine to, as we've been saying, duty. Here's what we're to do. Here's how we ought to respond. The first thing we're to do is to give our lives and yielding ourselves, presenting ourselves, surrendering ourselves to him. And then secondly, we saw that we're to not be high-minded. We're not to think that because we're gifted with certain talents or gifts that we're better than others, but we ought to be humble. And that's what he starts in verse 3 there. And God has given every one of us a gift. Now, some of us might know our gifts. Some of us might go, I agree with that. God's given me a gift. Some of us might think, maybe I don't have a gift. Well, be sure tonight, you've got a gift. God has given you at least one gift in the body of Christ. And I love what he simply says, use them. That's what he just keeps saying, if you've got this, do it. If you got exhortation, exhort. If you prophesy, use it. He who gives, give. You know, use your gifts. Just get engaged, get involved. Now, we're already past that point, so I can't hammer that now. But boy, it's so important. Are you involved in the body of Christ? And are you a key member? We all are. Are you engaged? Do you see yourself as a key member in the body of Christ functioning there? Because if you're not, realize that not only you're missing out, but we are too. We need each other. That's what he says, that they're all individual members, but we're one. And Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 12 that if one member suffers, the entire body suffers. And he uses the illustration of the body of Christ like the human body. And you know, if I stub my toe, you know, my whole body suffers. The whole thing. It suffers. We're one. You can't separate us. If you say, I don't like the toe, let's cut it off. Well, my whole body suffers. And truly today, the church is lacking members, lacking parts, if you would, because people are not stepping up and fulfilling the will of God in their lives, and therefore declaring the will of God to the world, as we are not as strong as we could be, as we should be. So that's a good word just to meditate on. You are gifted. What is obviously your gift? And are you using that gift? And then in verse 9, he begins these just real quick one-line exhortations. And oh, they're so, so good. If there's any place in Romans that would be good for us to meditate on, right here. I mean, you can just kind of chew. Meditate is that idea of that the cow chewing the cud, just chewing, mulling over. The word means to ponder, to meditate on these just incredible truths that we are to be. And really, if you say, well, what's the will of God for my life? Right here. Go through these. Think through these. Pray about these. Ask the Lord where you are in these. Well, we're in verse 12, so we continue on here, really in the ninth little exhortation he gives here from verses 9 and down. And remember, and we made reference to this, that these are all commandments. They're imperatives in the Greek language when Paul writes. So he's not saying, hey, if you get around to it, rejoice in hope. He is saying rejoice in hope. It's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. That's good. That's important for us to know. And also, all of these that we're studying here tonight are in the present tense. So we're calling present imperatives, which means it's a continual act. It's not just, every now and then rejoice in hope. It's, I command you to live a life of rejoicing in hope. And on it would go for all of these truths. So, and that's where the Greek language is so much more colorful and powerful than the English. But this idea, what does he mean? Rejoice in hope. Well, first of all, the word rejoice, it just comes up. A Christian needs to be, should be, a person who is a person that has so much to rejoice about. You know, it's amazing how the world can get in, isn't it? How the world just takes hold of us and we find ourselves in the woe is me, mentality. And we're just kind of moping around. And it's not that God's saying, hey, you're not happy, get happy. Like he's commanding you and stay happy, right? It's the present imperative, right? But there's a reason to be happy. There's a reason to rejoice. And you can always rejoice. I was speaking with one of my kids last night. He was a little sad about something and really thrown quite a little attitude about it. And I just said to him, I said, son, do you know that the will of God for you is to give thanks always? That's what Paul says to the Colossians. I think it's Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 or 19, about there. He says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to give thanks always. We're to be those that are giving thanks. This is God's will. This is the way we ought to live. We ought not to be bummed out and upset and always down. And it's not to be fake. It's not to be mustered up. But there's a key here, and he gives it to us, the word hope. Hope. Listen, I don't care what's going on in your life. I spoke with a good old friend today who, has cancer and has just had basically, much of her arm removed and bones scraped. And it's a real gruesome and brutal stuff. Actually, it's Pastor Mike Vincent's mother. And, she just is this woman of joy. Anyone that knows Mike's mom, Diane, she's just, it's great. She walks into my backyard. Oh, it's so beautiful today. Oh, and here she is. And, then she pulls back her sleeve and I see her arm and I'm like, whoa. And, but there's such hope. Even in the midst of those kinds of trials, our hope is Christ. When the Bible speaks of hope, it speaks of heaven. It speaks of a new body. I mean, she can say, you know what? This body is literally decaying, but I've got hope. And, it's so often that we lose that. And when you lose your hope, you lose your joy. They go together. It's not a fake hope. It's not a facade we're to put on. It's not praise the Lord, brother, hallelujah. We came to church and then we leave. The guy cuts you off. This is a genuine, true living hope. And that's what Paul calls it, a living hope. The word hope we find back in chapter 8, if we just want context of what Paul has already said about it. Listen to this in chapter 8, verse 23 through 25. He says this, speaking about the glorified body, speaking about why Christ died on the cross and what is coming in our future. He says this. He says, not only they, speaking of physical creation, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Look at verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And what he's talking about is that we have a promise of a life to come that is far greater than the life we live now. First and foremost, it's with Jesus. And that's the most important thing about this hope. And it's a beautiful, beautiful promise. This is a hope. The Bible, when it speaks of hope, it's different than, and you, many of you have heard this before, know this well, it's different than the hope we use in the world. Worldly hope is, you know, I hope that Pastor Trent gets through this passage and we finish on time. There's no guarantee of that coming to pass, right? That's kind of a hope that you can be disappointed with. But the hope of heaven, the hope of Christ is an absolute guarantee. It's this. This is the biblical definition of hope. It is an absolute certainty of something that is yet to come. It's so I can look ahead and say, I don't see it yet, but I know it to be true. Paul says it this way in chapter 5 concerning the hope. Again, still here in Romans. Chapter 5, he says this, speaking about trials, verse 4 for context. He says they bring perseverance and character, hope. Now look at verse 5 of chapter 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the hope we have. Paul says it this way there in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, we're to be looking. We are to be looking for that certainty that is yet to come. That which we haven't yet fully seen. We don't fully understand. There's great mystery there. Hope in the Bible is a reference to the coming of the Lord. What we would call the rapture of the church. In fact, where we get the word rapture is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There in verse 13. Where Paul says that we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. And he uses that word hope there, and he goes on to speak of the rapture, the coming of the Lord, where the Lord is going to come for his people, for his church. That's what Paul's speaking of when he speaks there to Titus in Titus 2:13. Looking. How many of us are looking? Let me say this. If you're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, you're going to find joy. You can rejoice. Rejoice in what? Not in the world, not in your trials, not in your situation. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Rejoice in hope. I can always find it. No matter, and the worse it gets, you know, here in this life, the more the hope is desirable. It's like, how many times have you, when you've been really down and out, and you've been really struggling, and maybe you're in great pain, whatever it is, you're just like, Lord, I'm all good right now. I'm ready. Let's go. I'm looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearance of my great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is this awesome, glorious hope. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for whom we wait for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed into his glorious body. That's that hope. Are you looking forward to that? Listen, if we could set our hearts and our eyes on that, as Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, to set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated, not on the things of this earth. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. I mean, this is the Christian mindset of the early church. And this is why they could rejoice in suffering. Why the apostles could be beaten there in Acts 5 and say, you know, it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing they were worthy to suffer for his name. because they knew the suffering was temporary, the glory was to come. This is why Paul can say back in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And John writes it this way in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 3, he says that everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as Christ is pure. The hope is purifying. The hope keeps us focused. The hope keeps us with great anticipation, with eagerness, with joy as we look forward to that. Now, John said earlier on in that chapter, in chapter 3 of 1 John, he said, we don't know what we shall be, but we know this, that when we see him, we shall be like him. And everyone, verse 3, who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. It's a hope that is purifying. It brings us near and close. It causes us to focus. It causes us to live our lives not for this world, but for that which is to come, for the will of God. And Paul, just with this little phrase, these three words translated in the English, rejoicing in hope. And there's so much there, but we do need to move on here. So, patient in tribulation. Now, no question, these have a connection in the Scriptures. Patient in tribulation. For even as we read in chapter 5 here of Romans, there where he talks about that trials are going to come and tribulations and rejoicing in tribulation, and tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. It's those trials that drive us to our knees and drive us to a vision and a view and an excitement and earnest expectation, as Paul says, of that great hope that's to come. We must be patient. We must endure. The word patient has the word endure in it. It means to bear under. We must endure through trials. We can endure because of the promised hope. We can endure through the things that we're going through. Many times people read verses like James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and just say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials? We just say, like, how can I do that? And a lot of times we misunderstand what James is saying. He's not saying, look at a trial and go, yay, trials, I love trials. Trials are awesome. Again, he's not saying be fake. James didn't look at trials and go, I love them. But he said, count it all joy when you fall into them, because you know something. If you notice in the passage, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That you might, the word perfect, it's the word that means to be brought to God's intended end. To be matured. That's what you could translate it. Matured, grow, that you'd come to be what you should be. And it's those trials that test us. If we look through the trial and see the work that God is accomplishing on the other side of the trial, you can find joy. Not necessarily at the trial, but in the midst of it, God is at work in my life. And this is, church, where we need each other. We need to encourage one another, remind one another, and as he talks about the body using their gifts, exhortation is one of those, to exhort one another in those trials. The book of Hebrews says it this way, in Hebrews chapter 10, there in verses 24 and 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another daily while we see that day approaching. We're to exhort one another. And it says we're to come together for love, to stir one another up for love and good works, to keep each other on track. Even tonight as we are here and we're just sitting, if you would, in the living room of our Father. And from His Word, He's just saying, hey guys, listen. I want to encourage your hearts. I want to strengthen you. I want to remind you. I want you to see and understand all that I have for you. And we are to be patient in these trials that we go through, and to remember, again, that knowledge and understanding, that right vision, that God is at work. Don't think for a second that the Lord is not working in the midst of the trials that we are facing. We're to be patient in tribulation. Boy, we really need to grasp this, because we've got to realize this. And I think it's so easy to just be a Christian for some time and just forget this. The Spirit of God is alive in us. Paul's made this very clear. Romans 8, I mean, same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in you. And it's His Spirit that bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God. And we've got a hope to come. It's that which is there. It's sealed by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. But right now, as we live this life, God is at work. And in the midst of the trials that you're in, you got to be patient. You got to remember that God is working in you, and God is working through you, and God has got a purpose. It's not purposeless. It's not that God is just, well, hey, let's inflict them with some trials. And so many times Christians, for some crazy reason, think that God's just in heaven looking down going, well, there they are suffering. Ha ha! You know, like it's a funny thing. But it's to make us that which God has intended us to be. And remember this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken us such as common to man. And God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation, He will allow a way of escape. He truly will. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we're able. Even as you look at Job, who in the book of James is lifted up as the man who endured with patience. And God was merciful to Job. That even as you look at the life of Job, you see that God did not allow Job to be given that which Job couldn't ultimately handle. And he could handle it. And no doubt, and we don't even see reading the book of Job or James, what it said, we don't even see all that God did in Job's heart and all that God is doing in us. And I believe that the way we deal with trials here and now and the way we walk with God now will affect not if we get to heaven or not, but our capacity, I believe, to enjoy eternity when we are in heaven. And that's what the works and the rewards, you know, these rewards that are given and all of these things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there of resurrection and rewards. And, you know, some will shine as the stars and some as the sun and the differences that will be given. I believe it's how we walk with God. And no question, we learn that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that our works will be tried as through fire. And those that, you know, are of the flesh will be burnt up. Those that are of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives will last. And there's something more there than we can see right now. But as we're patient and as we endure, the Lord is able to do His work in us. The next phrase he says here in verse 12, continuing steadfast in prayer. Well, maybe we'll only make it through one verse. No, I'm doing my best, but boy, give me some grace. It's so much here. Listen to what Paul said. Just, you know, these just phrases, 2, 3, 4 words. Just continuing steadfast in prayer. Now, we can just take that and say, this year, I'm going to seek to obey that phrase. Just continuing. Now, he's saying, I'm commanding you to live a life. Obviously, our English here, brings out this idea of the constant, the word continuing, steadfast in prayer. I cannot emphasize to us enough how important prayer is in your life as a believer. And can I just say how powerful prayer is in your life as a believer? It's not like you need to pray, because if you don't pray, God can't move. And God's depending on you to pray. Okay? That's not what we're looking at here. When you and I live a life of prayer, we live a life near to God. We will personally be greatly strengthened as we sit at His feet, as we draw near to Him, as we walk close to Him. You are the one that's going to be blessed through prayer. You also will be able to see the reality of God's existence, because you'll see answered prayer. If you never pray, you'll never see an answer to prayer. You'll never be stunned by the power of prayer, by the power of God. God is real. God does hear. God is answering. Now, the key to prayer, no question, 1 John chapter 5 tells us verses 14 and 15 there, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us and that we have the petition that we've asked of him. Well, the key to prayer is not praying for me, what I want. God, here it is. This is what you need to do. That's not prayer. That's something else. I don't know what category we put it in, but that's not prayer. God, I'm telling you, this is what I want you to do, and you need to get on my, agenda and do what I need you to do and bless me. And that's not prayer. Prayer is finding the heart of God. Prayer is saying, Lord, my life is yours. Okay, look at the context here. My body is a living sacrifice. I'm yielded to you. Okay, now as I'm yielded to you, Lord, I'm going to live a life constantly in a place of fellowship with you and dependent upon you. See, that's what prayer is. Prayer is a dependency on God. Now, realizing that the Spirit of God dwells in me, and he's going to guide me, and he's going to lead me, and he's going to shepherd me through this life. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that the Spirit of God dwells in you and I and wants to guide us and lead us. And I'm finding the will of God oftentimes in prayer more than anything. I'm getting an understanding where I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to be doing. And I'm taking things to the Lord. And I'm saying, Lord, is this of you? Lord, is this of you? Lord, is this what you want me to be doing? Is this what you have for me? What a beautiful, beautiful thing that we can do as we pray and seek the Lord and allow him to guide us. The early church, when you look at the book of Acts, and any of you that have been around our church for a while, you know the book of Acts is by far one of my favorite books. And as you look at the book of Acts, you are taken back by the prayer life of those believers in the early days. You're also taken aback. I mean, that might not be the first thing that strikes you is their prayer life. You might miss that. But what do you read? Wow, the gospel's going out. Wow, people are getting saved. God's doing revival. People are healed. People get resurrected from the dead. Whole cities are turning to Christ. I mean, Paul's getting stoned and left for dead. He's getting back up, going back into the city. Like, what kind of Christianity is this? And it's a kind of Christianity that lives constantly, continuing steadfast in prayer. Now, we don't have time to go there, but if you're jotting down some notes, Acts chapter 1, it tells us in Acts chapter 1, I believe it's verses 13, 14, 15, somewhere around there. You can look it up yourself, that they continued, the word continued is used, they continued in prayer. And then we know they did that for 10 days and the day of Pentecost happens. And then in Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfast, there's that word continued again, in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, we see Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Acts chapter 4, they're arrested, in prison, released, they come back. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, through the end of the chapter, Acts 4:32, through the end of the chapter, they come back and it says they lift their voices with one accord to God and they begin to pray. And they ask God if he would, grant to them that they would be able to heal people and grant to them boldness that they'd be able to preach and that he would look on the threats that were given to them of the persecution. You know, it's interesting, by the end of Acts chapter 5, all three of those prayers have been answered. In fact, in the very prayer, the first one of those prayers is answered to give us boldness. It says, and that's where it says, and the place that they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. It's very powerful as you look at the book of Acts. And you can just go through the book of Acts and see it. Acts chapter 6, verse 4 there, it says the apostle said, we will give ourselves continually, there it is again, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They were intentionally focused on prayer. They weren't going to be moved from it. Acts 6 is where they had a lot of ministry was going on, the church was growing, and the apostles were being pulled away to serve the widows during the feeding that they were feeding the widows. So a very practical, very necessary ministry. They recognized it was necessary, but they said, we cannot be pulled away to this. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that's where they raised up those seven men that we look at as deacons, a great model for deacons now. Raised them up so that they could continue to do and keep the main thing, and guide and lead the church. It's very powerful. In Acts chapter 10, there in verse 9, you have Peter going up to the house, there to the top of the house. It says there as he waited for them to make lunch, and it says he went up to pray. That touches me. It's an intentional prayer. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter's arrested and, you know, James is already killed by Herod and Peter's in prison, it says in Acts 12, verse 5, that the church continued to pray. And we know the story there as Peter's miraculously delivered from prison. It's interesting. They pray. James is killed. Peter is delivered. And it seems to be very clear from what is said there that it's based on the prayer. Paul the Apostle in Acts 16. Verse 16, it says that they went to the place of prayer. They prayed. They intentionally prayed. They carved out time in their days to pray. They, I'm sure, lived their lives just continuing to pray and being in fellowship with God. Today in the church, prayer is lowest on our priority list for activities as a Christian's life. And I'm just saying generally. It generally is. Generally, the least attended meeting is a prayer meeting. We have a prayer meeting every Saturday here at the church from 7 to 8. It is our, by far our least attended meeting throughout the week. And, you know, if you've been involved in any ministries and in prayer, you know, it's, you know, you get, if you get 10 people at a prayer meeting, it's like having 100 at a Bible study. You know, it's like, yeah, we got 25 people to pray. This is a revival's breaking out. But we are to live our lives seeking the Lord and continuing in prayer. Distributing, he says, verse 13, we're moving right along. Distributing to the needs of the saints. What I could say about this, if time permitted. Another thing of the early church. We think about surrendering our lives, yielded. I think the early church, I look at them, I go, now that was a yielded, surrendered people that God was working through. They did the same thing. Acts chapter 2. They're in Acts chapter 2, really in verses 40 through 47. If you read that section, it says that they sold things that they didn't need. What for? To distribute to the needs of the saints. That's what they were doing. Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, there and on. It speaks about how that they sold their lands. And it would seem plural, like extra. We have extra things. We don't need them. Our brothers have needs, we're going to sell off, we're not going to live for ourselves anymore, we're the body of Christ, we're going to distribute to the needs of the saints. Notice it says to the saints. And Galatians chapter 6, in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 10, it's Paul there declares, he says that we ought to you know, take the opportunities to minister to urgent needs, especially those of the household of faith. We're to take care of each other. And it's something we do seek at our church, to take care of each other. And this is what Paul exhorts them to do. He says as well, given to hospitality. These kind of fall into the same category. Because though we might not have monetary money to give to somebody that's in need. You know, we're living in a time where we see here in America that finances are tighter than they've been in a long, long time. People are losing their houses rapidly. And, you know, things are getting a little scary. Jobs are scarce. People are losing jobs. You know, and what are we going to do if the body of Christ, the members of the household of God, the saints, are put out? What as a church, what are we going to do? You know, it's not always, you know, we're not able always just to throw money at it. What would the early church do? What did the early church do? They opened their homes. The word hospitality is to the word literally means lover of strangers. It's interesting because they would have people they don't even know. They knew they were believers that were traveling through town that they would open their homes to. It was a ministry of the church. Some people in our church have done that as missionaries. They don't really know them. But the church says, hey, we've got some missionaries. They're coming in town. Would you open your home and invite them in? And they've done that. And what a beautiful, beautiful testimony of the love of God, of the body of Christ. We're to take care of one another. We're to minister to one another. It says of the pastor, the bishop, in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:8, it says that they are to be given to hospitality. Remember what the book of Hebrews says. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, that not to forget to entertain strangers, not to forget to be given to hospitality. He says, unwittingly, some have entertained angels. That's kind of an awesome thought. That, you know, you've had someone in your home and they actually were an angel from the Lord, you know, kind of checking up on you, seeing how you'd respond. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, it says that we're to be given to hospitality and we're to do it without grumbling, without murmuring. That's an interesting phrase there, interesting thought. But certainly the Word teaches us that we're to be given to this. The word given means, again, it's that in that present tense, to practice. The NIV translated it. Practice hospitality. It's something to be a part of our life. It's what separates us from the world. It's what separates us from unbelievers that don't live like that. They live for themselves. We're not to live for ourselves. We're to be ministering and loving and caring for others. I'm going to skip verse 14 because it's going to connect with verse 17. And so let's jump to verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, this phrase, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. The first part, I think, is harder than the second. I think it's easier to weep with those who weep. When someone is hurting and someone is suffering, it's easier to come alongside of them, to sympathize with them, to love them, to pray with them, to weep with them. And boy, what a ministry we need. And I just think as Paul listed these gifts, he in verse 8, there at the end, he says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's a gift of mercy. Paul says there's this gift that people have. And I know several people in our fellowship that have the stunning gift of mercy. It's like, that person's got the gift of mercy. And I remember telling one gal that, and typically it's more women have it than men. There's some men that have had it, but typically more men have had that gift of just mercy and compassion. I was telling one gal, you know, you have the gift of mercy. And she says, really? I'm thinking, you don't know it? You can't tell? It's funny. We can't see the gifts in us. But I'm like, I mean, I can write a book on the gifts and I would use you as my illustration. I mean, it's just so abundant. It bleeds out of you. You're just, oh, sweetie, oh, you know, oh, that person. You hear about someone in trouble and immediately they want to go do something and want to respond. You know, and we are to be like that. And maybe we don't have that strong gift, but all of us are to weep with those who weep. You know, one of the greatest ways to reach someone with the gospel, the unbeliever who's in a real difficult time in their life, is to weep with them. Because everyone else kind of doesn't know what to do with someone when they're struggling. The world just kind of like, what do we say? What do we do? And oftentimes, you just need to be there. Weeping with someone who is weeping is... it's just to be there. You know, I've done it so many times in my walk with the Lord, in my position as a pastor. The opportunity is there all the time. Now, most of you that know me know I'm not a weeper. I mean, it's not like I'm actually weeping. But, you know, I'm there to just be with them and to pray with them. Maybe someone who's lost a loved one. You know, best thing you can do with someone who's in great pain is oftentimes to say not much. I mean, you need to say something, but not much. And don't say, I understand. That's not the best thing to say when you don't, you know. Just to be there, to let them know you love them, that you're there for them. And it's the hand of the Lord in their life. It's a very powerful thing. But, you know, I find on the flip side, it's a lot harder to rejoice with those who rejoice. Especially if you're kind of weeping in your own life. You know, to really rejoice. You know, someone gets a brand new car, and there you are with your clunker. And, you know, they want, you know, hey, I want you to come, look at my new, you're like, oh, that's so nice. And inside, though, you're just like, Lord, why do I got a clunker? What about me, you know? Someone wants to, hey, come over and see my new house. You just lost yours, you know? You're just like, oh, that's, praise God. You know, it's hard. You know why it's hard? It's hard because of our flesh. And that's what verses 1 and 2 deal with. As you present your body as a living sacrifice. You see, it's the works of the flesh. Paul says it in Galatians chapter 5, there in verse 20, works of flesh. He lists some of the things there. He says that they're full of contention and strife and selfish ambition and you know, these kinds of things. We're selfish. What about me? That's our first thought. What about me? Why, you know, I got a raise and you just lost your job. You know, it's like, praise God. You know, you're like, you know, could we equal this thing out? You know, I just keep my job and you don't get a raise. You know, I mean, it's like, it's tough. But really the sign of being filled with the Spirit and being a person that is truly surrendered to the Lord is one who is able to, and for you to see in your own heart, your thermometer internally is to say, you know what? I just praise God that they're being blessed. I'm so thankful that my brother, my sister's being blessed. And again, you don't struggle with this if you're being blessed, but it's when you're not, you know, in our term of blessing. It's when you're struggling. It's when you're not. It's hard to. And God will bring them in our lives to help us to do that. He goes on to say, verse 16, but be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your minds on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. What a great word. Just humility. And I love how he says, don't be wise in your own mind. Be of the same mind. Do not set your mind on high things. It's very easy for us to think we're humble, and in reality, we're prideful. If there's any class of people, any race of people that you feel like you have a harder time associating with, being identified with, hanging out with, then you have fallen into this trap. You think you're better than them. That there's no place for that in the church. There's no place for cliques in the church. There's no place where this is even the spiritual group. And, you know, those are the, you know, and we get in these little, you know, and we do. We have our friends and the people we like to hang out with. And we kind of build our own little groups in the church. There's no problem with having friends, obviously. You're not going to have everyone in the church be your buddy, you know, in the same way. That's great. Or you have certain things in common with other people. That's fine, but we are a body. We are a family. And that phrase that he says there, do not be wise in your own opinion. It's amazing what we think of ourselves. Oftentimes, we do think more highly than we ought to think. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. You know, I think that is just, think soberly. Be realistic. You know, sometimes we think, well, I know more about the word than most people, or, you know, I'm smarter than that guy, or, and we can elevate ourselves in our own opinion. You know, I would love to see, I don't know if I'd really love to see it, because I wouldn't want to see us all fall on our face. But God just, you know, show up, you know, as in our thoughts, you know, as we're thinking, and just start writing them, you know, up here on the screen. This is Trent's thoughts of himself. How embarrassed I might be. How embarrassed you might be. You know, and then God gives his thoughts of us. Yeah, here's the truth. You know, let me bring things into light. Here's really where you stand. Here's really where you are. What Paul is saying is, hey, love one another. We're in the church. There was a Jew, Gentile. There were certainly classes of people. That's all wiped out when you become a Christian. You got to lay all that down. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up, the Scriptures teach. How true that is. We are to humble ourselves. I mean, who am I? If you think you're something, just look at the Lord and then humble yourself. And that's why He says, humble yourself what? In the sight of the Lord. You know, and God sees. I mean, you and I don't see into each other's hearts and minds, but God does. And who am I? Who are you? But sinners saved by grace. This is the danger of ministry. This is the danger of gifts in the body. Those that are extremely gifted in many areas, that they can begin to think they're better than they are. And that's why Paul says in verse 3 there, he's leading into the gifts section there. But be sober. Be realistic. You are just another member in the body of Christ, and we're all on the same level. And those that we exalt in the body of Christ, like people in the ministry, worship leaders or pastors, someone that's, you know, gifted, you know, in speaking. Hey, God doesn't. Nowhere is God going, well, Trent, you've got a little extra, you know, notch on your belt when you get to heaven. No, I don't. I'm on the same level as you are, or, you know, Billy Graham is. You know, it's funny when I talk to people, usually people that aren't real, you know, educated in the Word of God, you know, it's like, well, hey, could you pray for me? Because I know, like, God hears you more than me because, well, you're a pastor. I'm just, like, boggled by such an unbiblical thought. Let it not be in us. Let that never be. Listen, you can be as close to God, as near to God, and you're on the same level as Greg Laurie or, you know, some great, you know, musician that is, you know, leading millions of people in worship, or whatever it is. It's not gifting God's looking at it. God's looking at the heart. And it's funny, God usually picks those that aren't the greatest. I mean, he says it point blank, I choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise because they won't glory in themselves, but people will glory in me. It was God that told Samuel, listen, you've passed by this one man, David, when you went to Jesse's house. In fact, they didn't even bring him in from the field. You guys know the story. They didn't bring David in. David was left out in the field. I mean, I'll forget it. He's just a little kid out there. Leave him there. You want a prophet? You want a king for Israel? You know, his prophet Samuel's there. Here's my six sons. Well, there's seven. Well, wait, yeah, not him. And what did God say to Samuel? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And there was something in that man. God says later, he had a heart after me. And a lot of it was humility. And David had he had flaws. But one thing David had was deep humility. You think about when Saul was chasing him, all the stories, and clearly we don't have time to get into them. But the beauty of humility, and it's where God's Spirit can anoint, and it's where God's Spirit moves. And a church that recognizes that and is humble together, the Lord is able to work greatly. Well, Sunday we're going to look at this section here, verse 14, but let's read it. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, he says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The Word of God has so much to say about this. So different than the way we go about it. I think it's an issue that the church today really needs to hear. And so we will pick this up on Sunday, this whole idea here of blessing those who hurt us, blessing those who harm us. The idea of blessing your enemy. It's easy to bless your friend. You bless me, I bless you. You say nice things about me, I say nice things about you. We're friends. But those who say evil things about you, instead of repaying them evil, repay them with goodness. And that's here what Paul is saying. And look at verse 18. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And I'll just kind of throw that out. As much as depends on you. Do your very best. Work your very hardest to live at peace with all men. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself. Notice yourself. Don't avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Hey, it's not my job to deal with my enemies. It's not my job to prove them wrong. It's not my job to get them back. But trust me, justice will come. And that's a word of encouragement to you. Hey, justice will come. God's going to bring into light the truth. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And the idea here of coals of fire upon your enemy's head in the context would seem to be a blessing. And we'll look at it again on Sunday. Do not, and let's just end here, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. What an awesome, awesome truth. Church, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And doesn't that make sense? Why would I respond the same way the world does and just be like the world? They're evil, I'll be evil. But don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The church should not be on the defense, but it should be on the offense. The church shouldn't just be making it. The church should be overcoming the world. The church should be overcoming evil. The church should be going forth with truth, with goodness, with the love of God. The body of Christ should be so different than the world. And that's what he's saying. And how powerful, powerful this is. And even as slow as we've gone, we've skimmed over so much. What a great place to meditate and to think through and to allow the Lord to move. Tonight we're going to, as we always do, we're going to have an afterglow here in a second. And tonight I wanted to wait on the Lord. Now, we haven't really dived into it, but we touched on, you know, the different gifts. One of those gifts is the gift of exhortation, the gift of prophecy. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that prophecy is when someone speaks edification, exhortation, or comfort to men. It says that when they came together in 1 Corinthians 14, that one had a psalm, one had a hymn, another person had a teaching. And, you know, this is the time that the church, as we come together and as we wait on the Lord, and we have this privilege here on Wednesday nights, as we wait on the Lord, to just minister to one another. And I want to encourage you, and you know, as you know, we do worship tonight, we're just going to leave some time open and just allow the Spirit of God to move. If God places a verse on your heart, I want you to share it out loud. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is alive, and He speaks. And maybe He places a verse on your heart, and you read it, and it's a verse for someone. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've been in an afterglow, and God's laid a verse on someone's heart, and He had already laid it on my heart, and I was praying about it, and thinking, "You sure, Lord?" And boom, the verse comes. You know, someone speaks it. I'm like, "Wow, okay, that's the Lord." And God speaks, or you're praying about something, and God brings confirmation through that, or just a word of encouragement that God lays on your heart. I want to encourage us to be bold, to allow the Spirit of God to be manifested and allow Him to work in our midst tonight. So we're going to do that. And obviously, communion's available anywhere in the sanctuary. You can just go, get on your knees, sit in your chair, do whatever you want to do, and just think through some of the things. You know, maybe it's something God's convicted you about from the study tonight. Hey, don't just run off, but let's talk to the Lord about it. What does God want you to do with it? And kind of digest it, if you would. And, you know, as we just look at the cross through communion, as we remember that He died for us and that He wants to cleanse us. So let's pray, and I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we will proceed in our afterglow. Father, we thank You. We thank You tonight that, Lord, we can be the church. And, Lord, that we can be here. And, Lord, that You are here. And that You're alive and that You want to move in our midst, Lord, here. And so we just pray that You would now pour out Your Holy Spirit and that You would just do Your work, Father. And Lord, that You would just have Your way. We bless You, Lord, and just praise You. Whatever You want to do, Father, however You want to speak, Lord, we just pray that we would have ears to hear what Your Spirit would say. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.